Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. On this fifth Sunday after Pentecost, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, What Do You Need? Here's Ron Thompson with our scripture reading.
Our scripture for today comes from the book of Job. Just a little bit of background. Job is the first of the so-called wisdom books in the Old Testament. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible. And the author is unknown. He comes to us with the problems of suffering. That's what's being discussed throughout the entire book. So last week, our question was, where do you hurt? Where do you hurt? The question this week may well be, how do we help you to ease the pain? And, or, what do you need? This from the book of Job, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from their home. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore off their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke one word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
In 2018, Kate Bowler published a book called Everything Happens for a Reason, and Other Lies I Have Loved. The book was a deviation from her typical writings because this book was more of a memoir. Bowler, a history of Christianity professor just down the road at Duke University, was more accustomed to writing and studying theologies and religious practices of other people. Particularly those people who attended and led megachurches in the prosperity gospel tradition. But this project, the one that would become a national bestseller and land her in conversations with people like Oprah Winfrey, was far more personal. 3 years before the book was published, Bowler, who was then in her mid-30s, had been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. There was no cure available. And Bowler in the book wrestles with her own mortality as she considers her life, her new and growing career, her marriage, and her baby boy, one whom she had waited so long for. So in the book, we get to enter into her story as she processes this catastrophic news. It's a powerful story. Doused in humor and in deep spiritual reckoning of her journey as she struggles to reconcile the idea of a loving, creating, life-giving, all-powerful God with the most difficult pieces of the human experience. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's one of the oldest spiritual questions. Countless books, dissertations, and doctrinal statements have been published on the subject. There's a whole area of theological inquiry dedicated to it, and the fancy word associated with it is theodicy. But despite all the lip service given to this ancient question, why do bad things happen to good people? The most authentic answer to the question is simply, we don't know. Even the book of Job, which is the quintessential narrative on the subject, struggles to answer the question of why. As God talks to Satan in the first chapter, the two seem to be using Job as the subject of their divine or supernatural gamble about human devotion. Satan argues that humans are only faithful to God in the good times, when there is reason to be faithful, and given an experience of struggle or pain, surely they would turn away. Surely they would curse God. In an effort to prove Satan wrong, God allows Satan to send death and illness and struggle to Job. And in the conversation between the two in chapter 2 early on, before today's reading began, God says to Satan, "Job still persists in his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." It's one of the greatest mysteries of our faith, isn't it? One that plagues all of us at one time or another, if we are honest, as we deal with life and death, as we deal with sin and sorrow and brokenness and the less glamorous realities of our human condition. There are just some things that we cannot and do not understand. There are some experiences and struggles that cannot be explained. Things happen, terrible, hard things. And we will never know why, at least not on this side of heaven. Perhaps this is why the phrase "everything happens for a reason" can give such a sting when it pours out of people's mouths in moments of struggle and sorrow. Despite its popularity among well-wishers and friends who are genuinely trying to figure out how to be present with us in the midst of our pain, it doesn't help. In fact, it is on Kate Bowler's very helpful list of things not to say. Things not to say when you show up to comfort a friend. In the appendix of her best-selling book, the first appendix, I should say, it's called "Absolutely Never Say These Things to People Experiencing Terrible Times," a short list. If you don't have time to go and read the book, I recommend that you fast forward and read the first appendix. Here's a little glimpse. Number one, "Well, at least," fill in the blank. "Whoa," Bowler says, "hold up right there. Were you about to make a comparison? At least it's not what? Stage 5 cancer?" "Don't minimize," she says. Number two, "It is going to get better. I promise." "Well, fairy godmother, that is going to be tough, especially when things go badly." Number three, "God needed an angel." This one makes God look pretty bad, among other theologically problematic realities. Things not to say when everything takes a turn for the worse. But according to Kate Bowler, the only thing worse than saying "everything happens for a reason," which is on that list, is pretending that you know the reason. She writes, "I have had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer. Because of my sin, they say. Because of my unfaithfulness. Because God is fair. Because God is unfair. Because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts." I mean, no one is short of reason, she writes. "When someone is drowning, the worst thing we can do, the only thing worse than failing to throw them a life preserver, is giving them a reason they're drowning in the first place." But Bowler doesn't allow us to sit in our feelings of helplessness, which we might begin to feel after we read that first appendix. She applies a second appendix. Again, if you don't have time to read the whole book, read Appendix 1 and then read Appendix 2. Number 2 provides a short list of things that we can and should say when we go to sit with our friends as they're experiencing seasons of trouble. Or maybe I should say Appendix 2 is a list of things that we should go and do when our friends are experiencing trouble. Number 1, show up. Number 2, tell your friend something that you respect or admire or love about them without making it sound like a eulogy. Number 3, Let them know that you are aware of just how hard things are. Don't ask them for the latest updates or the gory details. Ask them about some other aspect of their life. The struggle that they are experiencing is not the sum of who they are. Ask if you can give them a hug. Sometimes struggle makes us feel less than human. Hugs and any kind of basic human touch can go a really long way. So ask if you can give them a hug. Listen. Listen and affirm the difficulty of the moment with a statement like, "Oh, my friend, that sounds so hard." And finally, her best piece of advice: be quiet. The truth is that no one knows exactly what to say. It's awkward. Pain is awkward. Tragedy is awkward. People's weird, suffering bodies are awkward. But take advice of the man who wrote in to Kate Bowler. The best piece of advice, the best response to her struggle that she received during her journey. And I've edited it to be appropriate in this setting. Show up and shush. Maybe these words of advice sound a bit blunt. Maybe they sound a bit cynical because several of them fly in the face of all of our cultural practices around being with friends in the midst of struggle. Maybe we have heard the phrase, maybe we've heard the phrases, many of them, on the do not say list. Anybody been in those moments before? Or maybe we have spoken them in moments in which we have gone to sit in solidarity with friends. I myself have said many of them. It's the kind of experience where you're in the room, you're a little bit anxious, you don't know what to say, and you hear the words coming out of your mouth quicker than you heard them go across your brain. Regardless of our history with the words on the two lists, the do not say list or the go and do list, show up and shush sounds an awful lot like the call of today's scripture reading. As Job's suffering grows, three of his friends leave their homes, their places of comfort, and they go out and they make a visit. At first, they set out to console and comfort their friend. It says it in the Hebrew. But then they saw him from a distance. They set out to change his mind, to turn around his trajectory, to make him feel better. But then they saw him from a distance, and they barely even recognized him. Grief and trauma can do that to a person. They can do that to us. They change us in ways that are often visible on the outside to our friends who know us. Whether it is because our stress is higher, our diet has changed, we are not sleeping, or maybe it's because of a side effect that our medication is causing to happen, our bodies tell the stories that our words cannot even begin to summarize. His friends set out to console him, and then they saw him and barely recognized him. Job bears the scars of his grief. What's remarkable, however, is that his friends are wise enough to change their course. They set out to console him, but they change. They change from consolation to solidarity. Whereas they set out to cheer him up, they went to where he was. They left their homes to go to the place where Job was struggling, and they saw the gravity of his position, and they joined him in his grief. The friends raised their voices, and they wept. They tore their robes, and they threw dust up in the air upon their heads. These were the motions of grief, the embodiment of pain. These were exactly the same motions we would have expected Job to be doing. But here, his friends, the ones who set out to change his mind, they join in doing it with him. They share the dance of loss and grief. And then, after joining in the mourning, the friends sit with Job on the ground. They get down low, and for 7 days and 7 nights, they sit in silence, keeping vigil with their friend. It kind of sounds like an ancient way of showing up and shushing, doesn't it? While some of us would argue that the book of Job is more confusing than it is helpful, that it paints a negative picture of a God who would allow a faithful man like Job to lose his family and his farm and his health for no other reason than to prove a point in a divine conversation between God and Satan, I would suggest today that while this text may not exactly answer the theodicy question, the why question, it does give a beautiful example of what friendship and love and ministry and solidarity can look like. The men go to their friend. They leave behind their places of comfort. They see that his grief has overwhelmed him. They see that it has overwhelmed him so much he's almost beyond recognition. They mourn with him. They take on his pain as if it were their own, and they sit with him in silence for days and days and days on end. They go, they see, and they sit for as long as it takes. Dr. Jamil Zaki is a professor of psychology at Stanford University, and he leads the Stanford Social Neuroscience Lab. I didn't even know that existed until this week. There, he and his students study the physiological patterns and changes associated with things like kindness and empathy and compassion. And Dr. Zaki defines empathy in 3 categories: emotional, cognitive, and empathic concern. These 3 categories describe how we feel the feelings of others by imagining ourselves to be in their situation. How we intellectually understand or imagine how others might be feeling, how we make sense of their experience, and how we are led to act based on the perceived needs of others. Zaki's research discovers that our brain tissues, they expand and grow in the areas related to kindness. We have places in our brains that grow literally, when we experience and act in kindness, and when we practice things like empathy toward others, our brains in those kindness centers get bigger and stronger. The more we practice it, the better we get. Zaki invites his students to engage in things that he calls empathy exercises. They're intended to grow and strengthen these parts of our brains, and the exercises range from beginning each day with a loving kindness meditation to reading fiction novels where the protagonist is somebody who is different from us. These kinds of practices, he says, lead to stronger empathy muscles in our brains. They change our physical makeup. They make us more kind. And they help us to cooperate and accept one another across lines of difference, a practical reality to a very academic exercise. It turns out that proximity to others helps us understand them. And understanding, it turns out, leads to empathy. And the more we practice empathy, the more empathetic we become. It's like going to the gym to strengthen our biceps. The more we go to the gym of empathy and kindness and compassion, the stronger we will become. Can you imagine if every American went to the gym of empathy and kindness every day? What kind of country would we be? Can you imagine if every Christian went to the gym of empathy and kindness? What kind of church would we be? I listened to Dr. Zaki talk about his research on a podcast this week. I'm happy to share it with you if you're interested. I couldn't help, as he talked, I couldn't help but think about Job and to think about his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And I don't imagine that the concept of the three kinds of empathy or that empathic concern were a part of their reality in the ancient Near East. But their actions really do seem empathetic to me, don't they? Who could imagine better friends than these? Willing to leave their homes, their places of comfort, to go out and to find Job, to meet him where he was, to cry out in pain with him, to tear their robes just like him, to go and to find their seat on the ground, lowering themselves to the place where he was sitting. In other words, what they did was perhaps the best thing to do in a moment of crisis. They showed up and shushed. You know, I wonder if God gets a bad rap in the book of Job, because we only see God in the surface of the narrative. We only see God as God is talking to Satan. But who's to say that God didn't send the three friends to go? Who's to say that God did not call them out of their own homes, out of their places of comfort, putting their feet along the path where they were to find their friend? Who's to say that God isn't the reason they even recognized their friend in the midst of his struggle? Who's to say that God did not give them the wisdom to show up and shush, to mourn, and to enter into that sacred solidarity with their friend? Who's to say that God didn't do all that? And who's to say that God doesn't still do all that? To be fair, if we were to keep reading the book of Job, if the task of this sermon was to cover the whole book, we would see that Job's friends did eventually open their mouths. And their words were akin to the things on Bowler's first list, I hate to say. They offered all kinds of advice, all kinds of things that they probably shouldn't have said. But to their credit, they didn't have access to Zaki's research. They didn't have access to Bowler's best-selling book. They were just human beings giving what they had, trying their best, trying to show up for their friend. Maybe their words came from their own lived experience. Maybe they were just repeating the things that somebody had said to them in their moment of pain and struggle. Or maybe they were just trying to make sense of it all. We all try to answer that question. Why do bad things happen? Maybe they just didn't know what else to say. And the silence had grown long, and they were beginning to feel awkward and out of place. We've been there. But Dr. Zaki says that we have to show up. We have to show up at the gym of empathy. We have to exercise those muscles through practice and repetition. Nobody is going to get it right all the time, but by the grace of God and through prayer and practice, we can continue to grow and we can learn what we need so that we can go and be the kind of friends, the kind of neighbors, the kind of Christians that this world so desperately needs. There is so much pain. There is so much struggle. There are so many things that are happening for which we have no reason. We don't know how to say why. The world needs people who show up and shush. People who can faithfully lower ourselves to the ground, to sit with those who are struggling, not people who have all the answers, not people who can point out the sin that led to the suffering, but people who can show up and shush, people who can listen, begin to understand, and people who can share in the pain, not trying to fix it, but trying to spread the burden so that nobody has to carry it alone. May we be that kind of Christian. Amen.